Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you we can gather in your name. We thank you for your living word. May we have our hearts open to you today, and may we receive from you. May we hear from you in every way that you would have us to be listening. May you be glorified in this study. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wanted to begin with just a little bit of some sobering thoughts. I did see a video this morning early from Amir Sephardi in Israel, which was quite what you and I know. We've known even before the election that we had a president who was not with it and couldn't really make a decision and is being guided by a group of people that want to bring this nation down. But now, after Kabul, after Afghanistan, the whole world knows it. Russia and Iran have been kind of rattling a little bit even before this. But now, yesterday they came out, the biggest paper in China came out, basically telling Taiwan, you expect the U.S. to help you when we come against you? Iran and Russia the same way, you expect the U.S. to help you? And the answer is no. We have entered a post-U.S. world time. On one hand, that's very grieving. On one hand, to see what's happened to this nation is very grieving. But when you come to Ezekiel 38, for Gog and Magog to invade Israel, and so the next thing down the chain is when Israel needs help, do they expect the United States to help them? The Bible says no one will be there to help them. And we've always kind of wondered, why isn't the U.S. somewhere in the end time prophecy? Well, you can see it just kind of being taken down right in front of our eyes, can't you? So Israel now is going to have to depend on the Lord. And Israel is not in a very good position because they're depending on IDF and their allies and so forth. And that day is seemingly over. And so what does that mean? On one hand, it's very sobering. On the other hand, it's very exciting. We're getting close. So what does it mean to you and to me? It means value each hour of every day as your last because it's getting closer to being your last. And we rejoice for us. But all of us have friends and aware of people that are not saved. And think how close they are in a way of standing on that banana peel, which slides into destruction eternally. Close. So may we redeem the time. And may we be in prayer. We've got a recall election if the end times get postponed. We've got a recall election coming up. You'll be getting ballots. LA County gets ballots this week. And as you know, there's two votes you get. That's all there is on that recall. The first vote is, do you approve recalling Newsom? That's the most critical vote, because if he doesn't get recalled, whatever else follows isn't going to happen in California. But assuming he gets recalled, then you vote on what candidate do you want. And there's one candidate, I believe, who is capable of winning, but you can make up your own decision on that. But do get out the vote. We know the other side has a $50 million war chest from the police union and the teachers union and all these unions. They have unlimited funds, and all the candidates basically have almost no funds. But David didn't need a big spear to kill Goliath, did he? And if we're on God's side, that's where we want to be, regardless of what happened. But assuming that we have a little more time, there's some dramatic things that could happen out of that governor recall, if you kind of connect the dots on a hopeful basis. Newsom's gone, a godly person, Republican, gets in office. Feinstein at 88 is no longer, or maybe longer. Or who's the other? Padilla is a young guy, I guess. But we could have Feinstein no longer. And if a Republican would get appointed by the governor in that period of time before the next election, we could have the majority in the Senate again. And if California, with its super, super majority all the way up and down the state, could bring a Republican in, that shockwave would send messages throughout the country. So it's kind of an exciting time potentially in that regard. But I think the much bigger thing is Christ's coming. Because as his child, we don't really care in one regard who rules in California or who rules in the United States or who rules in the world. It doesn't really matter. That's all going to pass away, right? We have only one king, and we worship him and we rely on him and we look to him regardless of what's happening. Amen. Well, as we go on in to finish the Sermon on the Mount today, we see that we will be looking at probably the best known statement in the Bible for an unbeliever, and that's, don't judge me, brother. Do not judge. But what did God, what does Jesus mean when he says, don't judge? Well, we'll talk about that. Then we have seven verses on prayer. Again, back to prayer. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. We'll be talking about the narrow way. We'll be talking about being a fruit inspector. You will know them by their fruits, but false teachers, for example. And then we'll hear those tragic words from Jesus Christ, I never knew you. And what does that mean? And then we have building on the rock or building on the sand. So those are the areas where we will be making application to Jesus' statements. And as we mentioned last time, Jesus' method of teaching is superb, of course. He always states a principle and then he gives application. So we have a lot of contrasts in today's final section on this Sermon on the Mount. So verse 1 says, judge not that ye may not be judged. I believe we're talking primarily about a critical attitude when we say judge not. Also, the word krino in the Greek basically means sentencing. The only way somebody gets sentenced to judgment today is by a judge. You and I are not judges in that regard. We're not to judge people. We're not to sentence people. We're not to look at somebody and say, well, I know you're guilty. You don't know that person is guilty. Or you say, I don't know why that guy did this. I know I know the reason he did it. You don't know the motive of anybody. You don't even know your own motive, let alone anybody else's motive. Or you say, well, I know, I can see his heart. It's evil. Yeah, and so is yours. But you can't see anybody else's heart. So the things we're not to particularly be negative on are things that we can't even see. It's only what we think. You see somebody do something, I know why they did it. No, you don't know why they did it. So if you're known as Mr. Critical Judgment, this is how you will be known as Mr. Critical Judgment. Because when you critically judge everybody around you, they're all going to respond and critically judge you, right? That's the way it works. And if that doesn't get you, God will get you because he's going to judge you with the same standards that you judge one another. Now, it does not mean to stick your head in the sand and just say, I'll live and let live, anything goes. I'm not to judge anything. We're going to have at least 6 examples here of how you do need to judge, how you do need to discern. Discern may be a better term there as we would look at that. But we're going to be looking at just a few verses. Jesus will say, do not give what is holy to the dogs. How do you know who's a dog? You got to judge who's a dog. What's a dog in this statement? It's an unbeliever. How do you determine who's an unbeliever? They don't have a sign typically on their shirt saying, I'm an unbeliever. Well, some of them do. But no, you have to discern by how they live and how they act. Nor cast your pearls before swine. How do you know what's a swine? It's the same thing. It's the swine would trample you to death in effect, and the dog would tear you to death. And so you witness to everybody, but you don't pursue them. If they start to ridicule you, if they start to ridicule God, just pass on. You've given them the message, you pass on. You can't save anybody. That's the Holy Spirit's responsibility. And then he will go right on down the line by, how do you know who's a false teacher? You got to judge what they say. And even more than what they say, you got to judge them by their fruit. So these are all just such perfect illustrations of what we're talking about here. Where 1 Thessalonians says it well, 5:21, test or judge or discern. Test all things, hold fast to what is good. John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgments. So God is telling us there we're to judge righteously. It doesn't say don't judge. It says don't judge critically, but judge righteously is what we're told there. 1 Corinthians 2:15, but that he who is spiritual judges all things. Wow. Yeah, but I thought we weren't supposed to judge anything. No, we're not supposed to criticize everything, but we're supposed as spiritual to judge all things is what the verse says there in Corinthians 2:5, 1 Corinthians 2:5. 1 Corinthians 6:5, I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren. So we have scriptures about the importance of judgment, but we also have scriptures here about the importance of not judging incorrectly. Verse 2, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So if my immediate reaction is always critical, that's the standard that I'm setting for my own judgment. Well, I don't want God to be critical of me. I don't even want you to be critical of me. So what does that mean? I'm not to be critical of you. We'll get to the golden rule before this is over. Now, another thing we need to remember, which we all know, but these are such good reminders we have here. The measure then that you measure back is always, you're always very lenient to yourself, right? Your sin always looks not too bad, but you see that same sin in others and it is terrible. I'll even go further than that. There are people I don't like because they remind me of me. That's a sad thing, isn't it? But that's true. But I don't see it in myself. You know, I'm really a pretty good guy. I mean, I mess up a little bit, but, you know, not that bad. Well, the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I find out I'm absolutely a wretched mess. And for him to have saved me means he can save absolutely anybody, right? Absolutely anybody. Think about the story of David. You know the story of David with Bathsheba. You know what happened with Uriah. And now after David had Uriah put near the wall so he was killed, and he marries pregnant Bathsheba. And everybody thought, oh, what a wonderful, gracious king. He is so caring and so loving. And he went on 9 months to a year before God really lowered the boom on him. But then one day, Nathan comes to him and says, Nathan, or David, got a story to tell you. He says, there was a poor man who had only one little ewe lamb, and he loved that little ewe lamb. He even had it in his tent with him, like one of the family. He lived next door to a very rich man who had everything he could ever want. And you know what this rich man did one day? He told his servants to go by force, take that little ewe lamb and prepare it as a dinner for his guests. And David became enraged, saying, that man should be put to death. And Nathan said, you are the man. And isn't that so with our judging? We see it in others, and it is such a hideous sin that they're doing. And we're doing the same thing or worse, right? Some of you are nodding yes. Some of you are saying, what are you talking about? I don't know. I haven't done that at least since the class started. No. So when you judge, you're setting standard. Now, verse 3, you want to help your brother, right? It's very important here we point out brother here because it's a believer. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? I think of Jesus having real humor here. I can visualize a good cartoonist. I wish I could draw. I would draw it. But here are these two people. One has a tiny little piece of sawdust or a tiny little splinter in his eye, and the other got his beam sticking out of it. And he's trying to get there, and his beam is in the way. He's tried to tell his brother he needs to remove that speck from his eye. Now, I believe the speck stands for a small sin or a splinter. I believe the beam stands for a huge sin, such as critical judgment, one of the sins. And so what do we see here? Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank, the giant timber, the beam of my critical spirit sin in my own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. That's to believers. He's calling hypocrites. We're believers, so are we a hypocrite? We can be. Hypocrite. And now here's a first thing. First, remove the plank from your own eye. How do you do that? Well, you repent of your sin. You get rid of that big sin plank in there by repenting from it and getting forgiveness from God. If we confess our sins, he what is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, I submit, if you really look at your own sin and you start to see how big it is, that sin in your brother's eye gets a lot smaller, doesn't it? I mean, first you start out, well, you're recognizing this speck as something really big when you got this beam coming out of your own eye. But now it transfers around there, doesn't it? You can think of the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, they brought the woman caught in adultery to Jesus, testing him. Of course, they didn't bring the guy. They bring the woman, and then she's done this horrible sin. So they're going to stone her to death. What do you think, master? So on. So he kneels down, and we don't know what he wrote, but he got up and he said, "Who is without sin, let him be the first to cast stones." Wow. And then it says, starting from the older on down, I don't quite know what that means, but it just means the older probably had more sins piled up than the younger. Starting with the older first, they all left. All recognized their sin was greater than the woman's sin. Verse 6, again, something requiring judgment, something requiring discernment. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. Those definitely are not brothers. These are unbelievers. Or cast your pearls before swine, unbelievers, lest they trample them under their feet and tear you in pieces. You take the holy, wonderful things in your life, the grace and mercy that God has shown you, and you tell other people about that, and they want to start blaspheming God and get out of my face and ridicule you, and leave them. Don't get in an argument with them. Just leave them. You're not to expose his holiness to ridicule and to scorn. Now, that doesn't mean you look at somebody and say, well, I'm not going to witness to them because I can see from back here they're a dog or they're a swine, you know. No, you can't see that. So you're to witness to them. You're to tell them the good news. But if they violently start reacting against you, just move on to the next one. You're not given the assignment to try to argue anyone into the kingdom. I kind of think about some of the old guys like Spurgeon, even like Martin Lloyd-Jones, they never gave an altar call. They never wanted anybody to receive Christ as an emotional response, because the emotions, which can come up very quickly, can leave very quickly. And they have got to have time to recognize their wretchedness. They have to have time to recognize they need a Savior. So you can talk somebody into the sinner's prayer like that, and I'm not against that, but just know when that's done, they'll probably leave Christ as quickly as they came, unless they're really moved by the Spirit, and some will be, and they will seek to grow. They will seek to find a place where they can learn the Word of God, where they can be discipled. And so there are a few that do that. We had the men's conference over at Anaheim Convention Center. And I would always, you know, sign up for the little prayer thing they had behind. And we would always have an altar call. It'd be Greg Laurie or Raul Reese or somebody. And we would have like two, maybe as many as 400 people coming in there accepting Christ. Yeah. We should be. Yeah. Right. And then we would have first time commitments in one group and repeat commitments in the other group. You know how many first time commitments there were? Always about 10%. So there weren't 400 that came to the Lord. There were 400 that came forward, but whatever it is, 260 or whatever it was, they had already made decisions before, supposedly. Now they come again. And I'm not against coming again. That's great. But don't think that 400 are being saved when 400 come forward. And don't think that necessarily everybody that receives the sinner's prayer is saved. They may be, but we'll get into this in just a minute about, Lord, Lord, I never knew you. So I don't want to be saying stop evangelizing. That's what we're to do. But we're also to be aware of the importance of discipling. I would say on the mission field today, there's been far more evangelism than there has discipling. Africa is a good example. You'll see churches on almost every corner in the cities, right? They've been evangelized all across Africa, but it's only that deep. They don't know the Bible. They haven't been taught the Bible. They haven't become disciples. So we see here, then we are to be a witness to all, but we're not to cast our pearls before swine or give what is holy to the dogs. Now we have ask and it will be given. Another lesson on prayer in this Sermon on the Mount. We had the great lesson last week in the model prayer. Now here today we have ask, seek, knock, an acronym. You can remember that. Ask. Ask, seek, knock, right? So the verse says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. Those are all in what we call the active imperative tense, which means ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. So there is a continuation here in this imperative. It's just not, well, I asked last October. I don't have to ask again, do I? I knocked, you know, once 2 years ago. I don't have to knock again. No, we continue to ask and seek and knock. And in that continuing with our heart being right is very positive because it says it will be given to you. Future promise, passive, it will be given. You don't earn it, basically, it's given. The asking, the answer, knock, and it will be open to you. So again, these are passive things. This is what happens when you do this, when you pray. Wonderful promises in prayer. Mark 11:24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them. John 16:24 says, until now you have asked nothing in my name, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. We need to keep in mind this message, although heard by the multitudes, some of the multitudes, was primarily given to the disciple, given to believers. These prayers are for believers. They do not apply to an unbeliever. You see a Muslim praying to a false god umpteen hours a day, this scripture doesn't apply, but it does apply to those believing and praying to the God of the Bible and to pray in the name of Jesus Christ and in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. So again, verse 8, repeating, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Verse 9, or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Now we go to a family illustration of this principle, and we go father to son, son to father. So what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will you give him a stone? And the obvious answer is no. Now some see in this, kind of connecting the dots, so to speak, with the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, of Satan asking Jesus, turn the stones into bread as a temptation. But this right here is just basically, to me, an illustration of if a son asks his father for bread, his father will not give him something that's not edible. You don't say, go chew on a rock. I don't think so. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Again, absolutely not. Now, I think in that culture, in the Sea of Galilee, there are water snakes there. And when you do use certain nets, which are kind of small, you'll pick up fish and you'll pick up some water snakes. So if his son says a fish, you don't pull in the net and give him a water snake, right? But whether that's what that means here or not, it just says a fish, will you give him a serpent? And the answer is no. And then verse 11, we change the class condition here just a bit. Rather than if you then being evil, it's really since you then being evil. Small point, but it is since, should be since you're thinking of it anyway, since you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, so the lesser to the greater, again, always a great comparison that Jesus uses, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Awesome. In the Luke account, it's even better than that to this degree. This says, how much more will your heavenly Father, or actually, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to you who ask him? The Luke account says, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I think that verse is very important because there is some teaching around, at least there used to be, that you want to be careful what you ask, particularly in the spirit realm. You'll get your bad spirits. Okay, now here's analysis. You're asking your heavenly Father for something great, and he's going to give you something terrible? Never going to happen. If you're asking in good faith, I mean, you're not asking to show off and give me the Spirit so I can demonstrate or all that. No, you're asking good faith. How much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit who asks for him? It's blasphemy to say God is going to give you something terrible when you ask for something good. He loves you. He wants what's best for you. He doesn't want to give you something terrible. Now we get to verse 12. We get back to what we call the golden rule. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Notice it's all positive. You do for others what you want them to do for you. Buddhists taught some same principle in that flesh was the bad thing and you wanted to avoid it and all, but he never gave you any help because he never had the Holy Spirit. You didn't have any Holy Spirit with Buddha. And he had the golden rule kind of in reverse. He said, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. So there's a difference here in that regard. Also, one illustration I heard that I can kind of remember it anyway, envision a pit covered by camouflage. The Buddhist walks along, falls into the pit. Buddha's standing there. He looks down. He says, wise man should not fall in pit. So sorry. But he doesn't help him out. There's no way to help him out. The Christian falls into the pit, and there's Jesus Christ loving him and pulling him out. Think about Jesus pulling you out of the pit of sin. Everyone here has experienced that. He didn't just leave you in your sin, said, wise man shouldn't sin. So sorry. No, he rescues us. And so we see here, this is the law and the prophets, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the example here of this particular rule and why it says, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, interesting that if you think of the critical person, as we've been talking about judging and not being critical, is a person who quite often is criticized because he's critical. You want to get even with him, right? You want people to really realize how wicked something is. You see something not perfect in another person. Can you imagine seeing something not perfect in another person? Oh, that's so unusual. Well, you'll see that in every single person except Jesus Christ. There's no perfect people out there. There's no perfect church. There's no perfect pastor. There's no perfect Christian. We all got warts on us. Some of them, we try to, you know, wear a tight, long sleeve shirt and collar and all, and even cover our legs, some of us. We want to cover up everything, as many warts as we can, but you still see the warts, right? Oh, I saw a wart. Hey, did you hear about the wart that I saw in so-and-so? Let me tell you about it. It was a big wart. It was an ugly wart. You would never believe that ugly wart. Don't do that. That's a critical thing. That is not loving your neighbor. That's tearing down your neighbor. Now, in these last 17 verses, Matthew 7, 13 to 29, we have a closing section here of the Sermon on the Mount with a gospel application. And there's a whole bunch of two things being offered to contrast one against another. There are two gates, two ways, two destinations, two groups of people. Then we'll have there are two kinds of trees or two kinds of fruits. There's two groups at the judgment, two kinds of builders, two kinds of foundations. So Christ is drawing as clearly as possible in his teaching these contrasts so we can see them more clearly. Now, the first one we get to here is the narrow way. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to the life. There's a definite article there in the original, which leads to the life, speaking about eternal life, and there are few who find it. Well, we know what that is. The world out there is all plunging down toward destruction on the broad way. It's an easy way. You have never had any trouble from Satan on the broad way. You'll have trouble from a few Newsom. I don't say Newsom. We have trouble with Newsom too. But on the narrow way, you're going to have a difficult time. You're going to have the Newsoms out there. You're going to have all of these Broadway hostile people against you, right? You're going against the flow. They don't like you. You remind them of their sin and they don't like you. You would think, well, I'm a godly person. They'll really like me. No, they hate you. What did they do with Jesus? They hated him. They crucified him. You're not going to be popular in this world. If you're popular in this world, to those on the broad way, you're going the wrong direction. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. I don't know how many evangelists stress that, but that's what the scripture says. And I think that difficulty basically is because we're to do unto others, right? Our lives are to be gauged by how we treat others, not how we treat ourselves. The easy way, it's all about me. I don't care about you. I only care about me. That's an easy way to live, right? But think the results of that. You have nothing out of it, really. So here we have narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to the life. And there are few who find it. It doesn't sound to me like heaven is going to be nearly as crowded as we would like to see it. Now, I know it's the new city of Jerusalem can hold, I don't know how many billions they figure, but I say they figure. I don't know who figures these things because I don't believe any of them that they figure. But anyway, probably poor reference. But everybody's going to be there that God will have there, I know. And we just pray that there are more and more that come to him. That's what we're to do. Proverbs 14:12, such a great verse for us all. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Boy, oh boy, we could say that in capital letters these days, can't we? All right, question. Narrow is the gate. Does that apply to the beginning of our experience with Christ, while we're with Christ, at the end of our experience here on earth? The answer is yes. Yes, to all of the above. Yes. I think we'll see here when we get to 7, 21, 22, 23, that it's either or. You either are Christ or you're not. It isn't you were and you aren't. I don't believe that you can lose your salvation in that fashion. I believe you can leave it, but I don't believe you can even leave it if you're really his. But at any rate, let's get to that test in just a few minutes. Tree and its fruit, 7:15, Matthew 7:15. Beware, the same word we had, take heed last time. Beware, and that's got that ongoing imperative, right? Constantly beware. This isn't, oh, I was beware now, and then you have to be ever again. Of what? False teachers. False is a word there is counterfeit. It's not what it seems to be. Beware of false prophets. These are the ones that are tough to discern because they come to you in sheep's clothing. They look godly. They sound godly. They've got a godly maybe track record to a degree because everybody, I mean, I can think of some TV people right now who they've got huge followings into the thousands, and I don't think they're godly at all. My opinion of it. I don't know for sure, but it doesn't seem to me they are. But here we read, be constantly on the lookout of counterfeit prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Ravenous, interesting term. I looked it up. It's four times in the Bible. This is the only time it's used as ravenous. The other three times it's used as extortioners. Extortioners. So think of a false prophet as an extortioner. He wants your money. His whole shtick, if there is such a word, is to get into your wallet. He wants your money, and you'll see them always asking for money, always asking for money. And they may be, you know, they have everything from a multi-million-dollar home gone down, and they're still, send me your change, send me your change. And it's like God is going broke, and this ministry, you got to have, you know, whatever. But at any rate, these are the hard ones to discern because you see them, and they look just like you and I look. Now, the false teachers are a little easier if they're teaching because you can evaluate their teaching pretty quickly. You don't have to listen to a false teacher. Well, some of them are really good because they're 99% true and you got to listen to everything they say. But eventually they'll say something, the spirit will just grab you like that. That's not true. That's a false teacher. But by the appearance of those that are trying to get in your wallet, man, they can spin some good stories, right? They can tell some really emotional tales while, you know, here's this poor lady over here, or this poor man over here, and they're just on the, you know, it's so terrible. You got to send them some money. And people respond to that. But the money doesn't go to the poor person over there. They're extortioners. So how do you know them? Well, verse 16 says, you will know them. It doesn't mean you might know them or you know them now, but it's a future tense. You will know them if you watch them and judge them and judge what they have done by their fruits. Agricultural question. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes? The answer is no. Do men gather figs from thistles? And everybody knows the answer is no. Verse 17, even so, every good tree, this is great. Every good tree bears, that means constantly bringing fruit. Every good tree constantly brings forth good fruit, but a bad tree constantly brings forth bad fruit. It can't be any other way. You're not going to have a wolf in sheep's clothing just bringing nothing but good fruit. It's not going to happen, what that verse says. Verse 17, even so, every good tree constantly bring forth good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A repeat of the concept there. God often repeats his concepts to reminding and emphasizing it. Verse 18, again, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Did you know that? Nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. You can pretend to, but you can't do it. Now, that's two kinds of fruit, good fruit, bad fruit. There's one third kind in a way, and that is no fruit. No fruit. Don't look for no fruit in a false teacher because they're never going to have any fruit anyway. They're going to have bad fruit. But a believer can actually, I think, be non-productive. Because how are we exhorted? For example, just in John 15, for example, you know the verses there. It says, abide in me and my word abides in you, for without me, or you will bear much fruit, right? For without me, you can do nothing. So we see here then that a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear forth good fruit. And now here, verse 19, we get to the no fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, there's some fearful things in this study today. There's some fearful things in the Word of God. I was called to attention the other day on Acts chapter 9, verse 6, when Paul was apprehended on the road to Damascus, and the words there kind of stick in my mind. He was astonished, and he trembled, and he cried out, Lord, what would you have me to do? And I think those kind of sum up where we are in these kinds of things. When we need to be astonished and fearful of God in a good way. All these promises for the believer are super, super promising and reinforcing, but they are fearful for the unbeliever, and they should be. We have gotten so, I think, insulated against all kinds of sin today that we just say, yeah, you know, it's the way it is. But if we love those sinners, we've got to tell them about the Lord. If you don't love them, then just let them be. They're on their way to destruction, right? I'm talking now about sins that are obviously shown in the Bible to be abominable to God, and where it says those who practice such things, that doesn't mean they just do once in a while or maybe twice or whatever, but they live that way. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if you love that person, you've got to love them enough to fight through the resistance. Oh, I don't want to even get into it because I know that person is LGBT or whatever they are, you know, perverse or whatever it is. I don't want to bother them. I just live and let live. I don't want to bother them. Then you don't love them. Because if you loved them, you would say, hey, that path you're going on, you've got a little bit more time, and then wow, you're into destruction, right? Every tree that is cut down and thrown into the fire, therefore by their fruits you will know them. Now, verses 21, very important. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, Well, that verse tells us two things. It tells us not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. It also tells you that everyone who does enter the kingdom of heaven will be saying, Lord, Lord, right? Because Lord, Lord, he's my Lord. I'm not going to love him and know him unless I can call him Lord. That's what 1 Corinthians tells us. But here we say, not everyone who loves me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Peter said in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Those are such positive messages, but amplifying, they're true, but amplifying on them, we will see here that not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, is his. If you confess with your lips but don't believe in your heart, you're not saved. Luke 6:46, Jesus said, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? In other words, that's inconsistency. So not all who say, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. If he is my Lord, then I'm obedient to him. I'm going to be doing what he commands, but not so with the disobedience. So now he amplifies that, because the very next verse, he talks about that same person who says, Lord, Lord, and he's done all kinds of things. He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? What do you want me to do? I've done all these things. Remember the rich young ruler. He came to the Lord and he said, what must I do, master, to inherit eternal life? And what did Jesus tell him? Keep the law, keep the law, keep the law, keep the law. And he said, I've done all these things since my youth. And then Jesus put his finger on the thing that was keeping him from the kingdom of heaven. That was his love for his riches. So he said, go sell what you have. And then the rich young ruler went away very sad, because he loved his riches more than he wanted eternal life. And so we see these examples here. So here he says, have we not prophesied in your name? Well, Matthew 6:1, last week we talked about how you do not get any rewards from the Lord, and that if you do things for your own glory, take his glory. So these people apparently were doing things in such a way that they were drawing attention to themselves or using themselves to enrich their wallets. Maybe they were the extortioners who have this great ministry, it looks like on the outside, but they're all doing it to get rich. Filthy lucre. They love the money. But we've done a lot of wonderful things. We prophesied in your name, cast out demons, wonderful works. But notice this, verse 7:23, and then Jesus saying, I will declare to them. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I think the grammar there could be also stated, I never, ever knew. I never, ever knew you. It seems the same thing as I never knew you, but it's a little more graphic to me, meaning that there's no time that he's ever known you. The one that he's saying, I never knew you. It doesn't say, oh, I knew you when you first started to walk with the Lord, but now I don't know you. That's not what this verse says. This verse says, I never, ever knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Way back in the Old Testament in Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. 1 Corinthians 8:3, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So we see here that the key is not just saying, I know the Lord. But the next question is, does the Lord know you? I think those are a couple of good questions to ask people. Do you know Jesus? Most everybody will say yes. And you know, by the way they say that, you know whether they know him or not, because they really don't know him, but it sounds good. And if they answer the question right, they think that'll take care of you and you're on your way. Well, I like to follow up, depending on the circumstances, if I'm led by the Spirit, with another question. Does Jesus know you? Now you can tell whether they know Jesus or don't, because usually the answer is, well, I hope so, I presume so, but I don't know. They don't know the Lord. They would not say that if they were really the Lord's, because the Lord, how many of you have talked to the Lord quite a bit already today, and maybe all day yesterday, and maybe every day in the last 15 years since you came to the Lord? There's that relationship. You're talking to him all the time. I know he knows me because he's talking to me all the time. He's not going to talk to me all the time and then say, I never knew you. That's not Jesus. That's not the Lord. And that's what this verse says. I never, ever knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I think this is a great proof text that Christians do not fall from his grace. I think it settles the question and proves that whatever else such people had, they never had true salvation. They may have looked like it. They may have led a life that looked like a model life. Maybe everybody in that fellowship wanted to live like that godly man or woman. But they really never knew the Lord, and he never knew them. Now, how deceived people are, I won't get into that because I don't know. That's up to the Lord. Are all of these totally unaware that Jesus didn't know them on that day? I don't know. But I don't believe Jesus is a deceiver. I don't believe he is a shocker. I think they would know that they never knew the Lord, even though they were pretending they did. Well, now we get on to the foundation. What is the foundation of your faith? What is the foundation of your belief? Matthew 7:24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. That's a great statement, but notice what happens, believer. The winds blew and beat on that house. You got any winds blowing on you these days? You got any rain beating on you? Absolutely. And if you don't have, you're going to have, and you've had in the past, and you will have until the day you die. You don't have an easy walk as a believer, believe me. The wind's going to beat on you. This is what it says. The winds blew and beat. You know, I like the fact that it says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken to him who a wise man who's built his house on the rock. I like that verse very much. The next one, I don't like so much. First part, I like the second part. And the winds blew and beat on that house, and it what? Did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. The rock is Christ. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the wind blew and beat, same thing, on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Wow. There we have it. We have built on the rock. We have built on the sand. The houses will look the same. You can't see a foundation of a house when you look at it, typically. One has a foundation on a rock, the other on the sand. You can't see the difference in the house. So you look at two people, they both look the same. One has their faith foundation on the rock of Christ. The other one has it on sand or experiences or feelings or belief in somebody else's statements or something like that. Or a false religion, but it won't stand. It won't stand. It is like having your faith built on sand. I think we need to be careful. We see people at time to time, oh, I'm worshiping over here right now because, oh, you won't believe the experience that I feel. You know, sometimes the Spirit will be moving so strongly, we don't even get time to get to the Bible. It's just such a great experience, and I can hardly wait to get back next Sunday. Those experiences are not going to improve your faith at all. It may titillate your thing, and you'll always be looking. It's kind of like a fix of some kind. You'll be looking for something a little stronger, something a little more exciting. And so think of the church's standpoint in that case. They're always trying to outdo what they did last week. And so last week, they stretched it pretty far to outdo what they had done the week before. And it's this kind of entertainment thing, and your faith is not going to grow at all. We need to grow on the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So now we close the Sermon on the Mount with two verses in black. We're out of the red verses now, but these are still important, I think. Verse 28, 29. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished. There's that word, astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. I can just imagine, this is pretty early in his ministry. He's teaching in the Galilee. So we see here, they were astonished, not as the scribes. The scribes would never say anything straight out. It was, they would always speak of it with regard to what did Rabbi so-and-so say, or what did this say, you know? But Jesus said, you have heard it said, but I say to you, Jesus spoke the truth. Jesus spoke the truth. Well, we'll close there today. We've got so much to pray for, really. But these key points, just very quickly, do not judge, do not be critical, hypercritical in your thinking. Keep seeking, asking, and knocking. Remember the narrow way. What way are you on? What way are your friends on? Be praying about how to point out where that path leads to that they're on, that is evident by their not living in accordance with the scriptures or with their out there knowing the Lord. You will know them by their fruits. We need to be good fruit inspectors. Remembering, I never knew you. Be sure that God, Jesus Christ knows you. That's probably preaching to the choir for sure. Build on the rock of Christ, and not on sand, right? The authority of Jesus. People were astonished at his teaching. I'll go one step further. The effect of your life, you may not all be teachers, but you're all witnesses to be witnesses. Is your life one of resulting in the people being astonished and glorifying God? What do the people take away from you as they see you in life? And how much is you and how much is God being glorified? We talked about that last time at great length. Well, I wanted to close today on this old familiar hymn. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly or completely trust in Jesus' name.
Hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ Lord, Lord,
Father, we thank you for this morning. Our thoughts do turn to Haiti and to Afghanistan today. And in a much larger way, our thoughts turn to your soon return, it seems, Lord. And we're so looking forward to being with you. And yet, Lord, if you wanted us with you, we would already be with you, and we're still here. So may we use today, may we use every day until you take us out of here to proclaim the good news it's so desperately needed, Lord. So bless each one who's here and who heard, and may we be fruitful, Lord, as led by your Spirit, empowered by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.